First Timothy, let's turn there. We started First Timothy last week, and we're going to be looking at this letter from Paul the Apostle to his young protege, Timothy. And it was a letter written from Paul after, it's believed, the book of Acts ends. The history in the book of Acts, Paul is under house arrest. It's believed that he was released, and then he traveled again in the areas where he had originally planted churches. And he left Timothy in Ephesus, which is in present-day Turkey, to set things in order in the church. And so 1 Timothy is a great letter about how the church is supposed to run. A neat thing that we get out of this letter, too, is a little bit of background on the Apostle Paul as he speaks about the grace of God in his life, how God saved him, him being a very religious man but not a Christian in the beginning, and he was an extreme persecutor of the church. And we're going to be looking at a snapshot of Paul's life today. But Paul wrote this letter to Timothy. Paul had gone up into Macedonia, and he wrote it to encourage Timothy and to instruct him on how to set things in order in the church. Timothy is also from what is present-day Turkey. He's from the area of Lystra, and it's believed that he was saved on Paul's first missionary journey when he went through preaching the gospel. And on Paul's second missionary journey, Timothy joined the team and began traveling with the Apostle Paul on both the second and the third missionary journeys. And so he was a man that was well spoken of, a young man, the protege, the disciple of Paul, as Paul instructed him on the Christian faith and to be his right-hand man and the planting of the churches and the encouraging of the churches. Here in Ephesus, there are issues going on. Ephesus was a place where Paul spent 3 years in establishing the church there, and like anything, you're going to have problems that come in, and there was heresy that was floating around in Ephesus, wrong doctrine that needed to be addressed, and the people needed to be corrected. And so, you know, young Timothy, this young pastor, he's the guy that gets to do it. And so Paul is encouraging him in this letter. Paul had spoken about the glorious gospel that he was entrusted with. He felt it a duty to be able to guard the gospel that he had been given, to earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And so he is now charging Timothy to make sure he guards the gospel there in Ephesus. So let's take it up from verse 12 as we continue on here in 1 Timothy. It says, "And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Like how Paul just kind of erupts there in that spontaneous praise as he's talking about God in his grace and in his mercy toward him. As we look at verse 12, there's three things that he mentions in verse 12. He thanks Jesus, who has, number one, enabled him. Number two, has counted him faithful. And number three, has put him into the ministry. The one, Jesus, who put Paul into the ministry is the one who enabled him to do the work of the ministry. He's the one who enabled. The word can also be translated strengthened. It's the same word that's used in Philippians 4:13, where Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." He's the one who's given him what he's needed to do. And so often we can feel inadequate in what God has called us to do, what he's laid upon our heart. We can feel, I'm not qualified to do that. But I like to say God qualifies those he calls. He qualifies the called. If he's called you to do something, he's going to give you what you need to be able to accomplish that. Paul says that Jesus counted him faithful. And again, this is I think, kind of a powerful statement in light of the fact that Paul, though he was a very religious man, a very zealous man, he was an extreme persecutor of the church, and yet he uses this terminology that Jesus referred to him as a faithful person, counted him to be someone that could be depended upon. It's just that Paul's energy was focused in the wrong direction. He had a zeal for God, but he just didn't have the knowledge of the truth that Jesus is the one God had sent to be the Savior of the world. God uses faithful people. David Guzik wrote, "You don't have to be smart to be faithful." That's a good one, isn't it? He said, "You don't have to be smart to be faithful. You don't have to be talented or gifted. Faithfulness is something very down to earth, and every one of us can be faithful in the sphere that God has given us." Faithfulness is just simply being loyal to God, to what he's called you to do. In 2 Chronicles 16:9, it says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." It's almost as if God is scanning the horizon. He's looking across the earth to see if there's a heart out there that's loyal to him. The word loyal can be fully committed. To see somebody who's fully committed to him, and when he finds that person, he can show himself powerful in mighty ways through that person's life. And I think we see that in the Apostle Paul. Even though he was off base in the beginning, once his heart was on track with God, he was used in a really powerful way. And so the Apostle Paul, God saw that fiery, zealous, intense Pharisee, that he would be just as fiery, zealous, and intense once he was pointed in the right direction. Kenneth Weiss, right? So he's the one that was equipped by God, enabled by God, who was strengthened by God to be placed into the ministry and do the work that God had called him to do. Although, verse 13, he was formerly these three things. He was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. A blasphemer is one who speaks evil or defames someone else or slanders someone else, and that's what he was doing with Jesus. He was speaking evil against Jesus. He was a persecutor of the church. When we think of persecution in our Western culture, we think of somebody ridiculing us for our faith or making fun of us. It's that way in our Western culture, but I tell you, even today around the world, Christians are being persecuted by insolent men. The word insolent means violently angry, okay? And this is a great picture of who Paul was before he became a Christian. He was violent, and he was enraged against Christians because of his zeal for God. He loved God. He was serving God as a Jew through Judaism, the law of Moses. And when this way came along, preaching that Jesus is the only way to God, he saw that as heresy. And so he was doing his best to stamp out the heresy as he saw it. And so I want to look at just a little snapshot of Paul's life. And a lot of what I'm going to read to you is actually from the lips of Paul himself, as he right here is even testifying of himself. This is who I used to be. I was one who blasphemed the name of Jesus. I was a persecutor of the church. I was a violently angry man. And so we first read about Paul in chapters 7 and 8 of the book of Acts. In chapter 8, it says in Acts 8:3, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church." And some of you might be saying, "Wait a minute, I thought we were talking about Paul, and now you're quoting, looking at a guy named Saul." It's the same guy. Saul's name was changed to Paul shortly after he became a Christian. It's kind of interesting to see the meaning of the name. Saul, by the way, was the name of the first king of Israel. The name means desired. Paul means little. And so Paul had a name change once he became a Christian. Maybe it's his correct assessment of himself once he became a Christian. I'm nothing. And when he gets into that frame of mind that he is nothing and Jesus is everything, it's then that anybody can become usable by God when that pride is moved out of the way. It says, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." This is the beginning of the church in Jerusalem. And the beginning of the church was powerful. I mean, it was growing by the thousands exponentially. And so people are getting saved. They're finding joy and rest in Jesus. God has sent his Savior, and now they can come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so people are meeting together. They're studying the apostles' doctrine. They're having fellowship. They're breaking bread. They're praying. And then there's Saul, who's going from house to house, house church to house church, and he's going in and he's dragging off men and women. Imagine that. Imagine the persecution at that time, dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. In Acts chapter 9, we find Saul on the road to Damascus. And listen to what it says as it begins that chapter. In Acts 9, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord." So it's not just him being antagonistic. It's taking people all the way to the point of death. We first hear of Saul in chapter 7 of the book of Acts. And it's there that he's giving approval to the death of Christianity's first martyr, Stephen. And so it's not just we're going to have you arrested and put you in prison. It's I'm going to see that you're put to death. So he's wreaking havoc in the churches, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus so that if he found any who were of the way. Isn't it like that? That's what they used to refer to Christianity. The way. This is the way. We're on the way. The only way to God. The way, Jesus Christ. If he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So shackled, dragged back from, again, going all the way up, not content just to be in Jerusalem, not even Israel, but going outside of Israel to Syria. And bringing them from Damascus was his plan, to bring them back into Jerusalem. In Acts 22, Paul acknowledges himself that he beat the believers. In Acts 22, he's before the angry mob in Jerusalem. Now, this is after he's become a Christian. He's giving his testimony. After he's become a Christian, he's arrested in Jerusalem. And he wants an opportunity to preach to this angry mob that's there that's just like he used to be. They're angry at him because he's preaching Jesus now. And Paul, in essence, is saying, I used to be just like you guys. I used to view Jesus the same way. And so, again, he reflects back of how he used to be. And in communicating his testimony, we again see a glimpse of Paul's life. Acts 22, verses 4 and 5. He said, I persecuted this way, notice, to the death. I persecuted these Christians all the way to the point of them being killed for their faith. Binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. That was his plan. Going to go up into Damascus, and we're going to arrest these guys and bring them before the courts and have them sentenced to death. And we know that Paul was the one that's casting his vote. Yes, he deserves to die because of what he does, because he's turned away from the law of Moses and has turned to this faith in Jesus Christ. When Paul was before King Agrippa and Festus, this is after he was arrested again, he's going back and he's reflecting. This is who I was. This is what I did. In Acts 26, verses 9 through 11, he said, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Notice when they were put, plural, when they, the Christians. So to what extent this is happening, how many are being put to death, we're not told. But obviously Christians are dying because of Paul. Because of his zeal for Judaism and his hatred against Christianity. So when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. In other words, he's forcing them to renounce their faith in Jesus. This is the kind of persecution that Paul was bringing upon the Christians. And being exceedingly enraged against them. Notice that. Not just mad at them. Not just, you know, I'm doing my duty, I'm arresting them, and the courts will take care of it. He is exceedingly enraged. He's furious over this sect called Christianity. I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul wrote, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." That was his goal. I'm going to try and destroy the way. I'm going to try and destroy Christianity. But you guys, many hammers have been worn out on the anvil of Christianity. You can't destroy it. I think it's Tertullian who said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The more they're killed, the bigger the church grows. The reason why is because this is Jesus' church. This is Jesus' body. This is the work that Jesus is doing. We go back to Acts chapter 9, and Paul, he's on the road to Damascus. And as he's going up there to arrest those who are of the way, Jesus appears to him. And this is post-resurrection. It's after Jesus has ascended to heaven. Now there's this great light that's brighter than the noonday sun that comes shining down on Paul. It blinds him and it knocks him to the ground. It says in Acts chapter 9, then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Notice how Jesus is identifying with those who are persecuted. He's not saying, why are you persecuting my people? Why are you persecuting the church? But why are you persecuting me? The church, you guys, is the body of Christ. Jesus is the head. He so identifies with his people. And Paul responds, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads, that sharp pointed stick that would get the beast of burden to move. And the beast of burden is kicking back against it, injuring himself as God is working on Paul's heart. And Paul is kicking against that. But at this point, it's like he's apprehended on the road to Damascus. So we get this background of Paul, the blasphemer, the persecutor, the violently angry man that, as we read on in verse 13, obtains mercy because he did it ignorantly in unbelief. The mercy of God. Mercy, not getting what you do deserve. What did Paul deserve for trying to stamp out the church of Jesus Christ? He deserved to be stamped out himself. But what did he receive? He received God's mercy, his compassion, his favor towards him. It says in verse 14, and the grace of our Lord, notice, was exceedingly abundant. Not was big or abundant, but exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Therein is the gospel. Jesus came from heaven to earth and from the earth to the cross for you and me to die for the sin of the world. He came here so that we can be cleansed of our sin. He died in our place. He died so that I don't have to die and be separated from God. He came here to bear the judgment that I deserve and that you deserve. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Jesus came into this world to save sinners. And we're all sinners in need of salvation through Jesus Christ. Notice how Paul assesses himself. He says, of whom I am chief. I'm the worst one. Now, when we think of the Apostle Paul, we think of a real saint, don't we? We think of somebody, he wrote half the New Testament when you count up the books. He went on 3 missionary journeys. You have to admit, he spent his life to preach the gospel. He was arrested. He was ultimately beheaded. He was martyred for his faith. So when we think of Paul, we think of a very honorable man, but we get a snapshot here from the Bible, really from his own lips in many of these cases, don't we, of what kind of person he was. So he assessed himself as the chief of sinners. I'm the worst one. And the reason why is because of his persecution against the church of God, because he was so off base when Christianity began. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:9, as Paul is talking about the resurrection appearances of Jesus and how he appeared to many of the apostles, he said of himself, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. That's why he views himself that way, the least of the apostles. That's why he views himself as the chief of sinners, the foremost of sinners, because he persecuted the church of God. He says in writing to the Ephesians, in Ephesians 3:8, he said, to me who am less than the least of all the saints. First, he's the least of the apostles, the leaders in Christianity. Now he's less than the least of all the saints. And the saints aren't a higher category of Christians. A saint is anybody who's a Christian. So he's saying, not just I'm the least of the leaders, he's saying I'm less than the least of anybody who's a believer. That's humility, isn't it? And I think God used Paul's former life to humble himself, to show that the only reason I'm a Christian, the only reason that I can be used by God and be counted faithful is because of God's mercy and grace in my life. And it's that humility, I think, that is so needed to be used by God. It's important for all of us. To whatever degree God's going to use us. If we're proud, we're not usable. It's been a long time since I've shared this story, but when I was a brand new pastor, and this is a long time ago, when I was a brand new pastor, I wouldn't have considered myself a proud person. But, you know, I think it's in all of us, don't you think, that pride is there. With me, I think it was a little more subtle, kind of hidden underneath. We were doing an outreach. We're part of an outreach that was happening in San Diego. And I was one of the follow-up counselors after people came forward and made a decision and then they're taken in the back. You know, I was one of the ones that, do you know what you did? And here's some material and, you know, to encourage them in their walk with the Lord. It's like, you know, a Billy Graham crusade or a Harvest crusade. It was like that. And so I'm going into it, and this came to my mind after the fact. Now, I didn't think of this as I'm going there, but after the fact, I realized I went into that with the attitude of, I share the gospel every week. I'm a pastor. I share it on Sunday mornings. I share it on Wednesday night. And that was the arrogance that was in me as I went to that. And after the altar call and the people came to the back, I had a group of maybe a dozen people around me. And I started sharing with them. Yeah, this is the gospel, just kind of restating what was just stated. And it was like I was speaking a foreign language. The expression on their faces was, what are you saying? And I continued to kind of dig myself in a hole. And thankfully, there were other counselors around that kind of came in and intervened. And I went home and I knew immediately what happened. I knew I had gone with this flesh. You know, I'm going to share the gospel with them. And I felt so broken before the Lord. Like, God, I just totally blown it royally. Well, it didn't end there. I'm a pastor, okay? I get up the next Sunday and I am broken and I'm teaching and I'm looking out and it's like I'm speaking a foreign language and people are looking at me like, what? Like, I'm not kidding you. And it wasn't just one Sunday or two Sundays. It's like three or four Sundays in a row. And I'm going back to the Lord and I'm going, God, you know, I'm just wondering, is this it? You know, am I done? Because what he was doing was he is reinforcing, apart from me, you can do nothing. And he drove it home. And so I thank God for that. You know why? Because that is here present. Even though it's been probably 17 years ago, that's present with me. You know, it's a humbling I believe I needed, and I believe we need to know who we are before Jesus if we're going to be usable. Does that make sense? Boy, he resonated that with me. And with Paul, I can't help but think that this is something that brought him into that place of, God, I'm nothing without you, and I don't deserve your grace and your mercy, but you have given it to me in an abundant way. Notice verse 16, however, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. It's like he's saying, I'm the one, if he can forgive me, he can forgive you. Look how bad I was. I was dragging people off to be put to death for their faith in Christ. If he can forgive me, he can forgive you. It doesn't matter how bad you've been. God's grace is greater still. Amen? No matter how bad our sin is, God's grace is greater still. In Paul, the depth of God's mercy was seen. And so it's understandable, I think, verse 17, how he spontaneously, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I just kind of envision Paul writing this letter in Macedonia and just getting worked up as he's, you know, reflecting on his past life and speaking about God's grace and mercy. And he just wondered, boom, amen. Thank you, Jesus, you know, for your love for me. And so Paul, a snapshot that we have of him and his past life and his present love for the Lord. And it is true that zeal that Paul had in persecuting the church, he used it for promoting the gospel. I mean, we see him giving his life. Three missionary journeys, he's just on the go, being used by God to pen the books of the New Testament. And it's kind of, you know, some of us are very passionate about certain things. Others of us kind of cruise through life. But I'll say this. If you had a passion in your former life, don't let that passion go to waste. Use that passion to advance the call that God has on your life right now. To whatever he has called you to, in whatever fashion your light shines in this dark world, let that passion burst forth and be used for the Lord. Because he's worthy of that passion. You know, using it in the flesh is not the best way to use it. But he's worthy of all of the zeal and energy that we have. In verse 18, it says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Paul is charging in verse 18, Timothy. Some translations say instructing. It's the same word that's used in verse 3 where Timothy is charged to command some in Ephesus that they teach no other doctrine. Paul was committed with the glorious gospel into his charge, and now he's telling Timothy, you need to be the one that's going to go forth and preserve the gospel as well. So this charge I commit to you according to the prophecies that were given to you. Now, perhaps these are prophecies that were made at the time of Timothy's ordination or his induction into missionary work. We're not told. It seems like a word of the Lord was spoken to him. Timothy, you're going to be used by God. Don't be timid. Go forth and fan into flame the gifts that God has given you to use. And so Paul encourages him, you've got a work to do there in Ephesus. You've got stuff that's going wrong, and you need to step up to the plate right now and take care of business. Paul uses this metaphor, I think, often through his letters when he speaks about standing up for Christianity, the metaphor of being a soldier in a war. And he's instructed here to wage the good warfare or fight the good fight, the idea is. You're in a battle, and guys, let's not forget, this battle is a spiritual battle. Okay, he's got flesh and blood people that are there in Ephesus, but I'm going to suggest to you that these flesh and blood people are being influenced by the spiritual forces that want to lead Christianity down a perverted road. Okay, so we have battles that face us today, and we have living human beings that we see advancing things that are ungodly, okay? We have to recognize that our battle is not primarily against those physical human beings, is against the spiritual forces behind those human beings. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, Paul wrote, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in," here it is, "the heavenly places," in the spiritual realm. So as we go to battle, the weapons of our warfare, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Though we live in this material world, our battle is not by picking up guns and going against human beings. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. The battle is a spiritual battle whose forces are often seen through evil men. So what do we do? How do we fight the fight? In Ephesians chapter 6, he talks about the armor of God. What's it focusing on? It's focusing on the truth of God that we find in the Word. The offensive weapon that we find is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. That whole section concludes by praying with all prayer. What can we do about the country we live in? What kind of difference can we make? What's the number one thing we can do that we must do is pray? We'll just pray. Sometimes we look at that as the last resort, don't we? It's like, well, we'll get around to prayer. Why pray? Because through prayer, God can speak to my heart, and he can instruct me as to what I should do in this material world. Does that make sense? We want to get up and act and go, but we've got to get our marching orders from the Lord. And God works in mysterious ways through prayer. Who knows how prayer works? God knows, and he's instructed us to pray. So that is the number one thing we have to recognize. Yes, we are in a spiritual battle, And we're battling forces that are manifest through evil people that we deal with today. We don't want to lose sight of that, because we'll win if we keep our focus upon what's really important, upon the Lord. And being in a battle, we're going to have pain. We're going to suffer some casualties. That's the way it is. Paul, in his letter to Timothy and 2 Timothy, said, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." It's going to be tough. You're going to go through some difficult things. You're going to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. You think of a soldier that's on the front lines. He's not making a list of how he's going to start his own business when he gets back home. He's fighting for his life. He's fighting to win the battle so that they can win the war. And it's the same thing is we can't lose focus. We enjoy our families. We enjoy the life God's given us to live. But we can't lose focus that we are soldiers within the army of God. And we need to keep our focus clean on what needs to be done in lifting up issues that come into our lives, into our nation, to the Lord. We don't want to be entangled in affairs that are distracting us from that. Remember, the eyes of the Lord are running to and fro throughout the whole earth, and he's looking for hearts that are loyal, hearts that are fully committed to him, and it's through them that he's going to show himself strong. He's going to show himself strong in a powerful way. Notice in verse 19, he says, having faith and a good conscience. Having faith, Paul in Ephesians 6 talked about the shield of faith by which we can quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. He talked about the breastplate of righteousness. And of course, we think of the righteousness that's imputed by Jesus that we receive when we put our faith in him. But we also think of the righteous acts of the saints. In other words, the good works that God does through us once we become believers. When we do the wrong thing, we open up the door to the enemy, don't we? If we've got sin in our life, the enemy's right there. Oh, you call yourself a Christian, and what did you do last night? What were you looking at yesterday? And we open up the door to the enemy. But guys, if we're living before the Lord, I'm not talking about being perfect, but if we're committed to the Lord, our conscience is clean, isn't it? And it doesn't matter. If we're doing what we strongly believe God called us to do, then people can think about us what they want to think. They can say about us what they want to say. They can do to us what they may. But if we have a clean conscience, we can weather any storm that comes, because I know I'm walking where Jesus wants me to walk. Amen? If you don't, you'll end up like these two examples here. Your faith will be shipwrecked. You won't be able to weather the storm. You're going to crash and you're going to drown. And these guys here have gotten off base. We don't get a whole lot of detail on them, but they've gotten off base to some degree. And Paul is telling Timothy, you need to address this. And the hope, I believe, is that they get back on. He mentions in verse 19, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now, in Paul's second letter to Timothy, he mentions a Hymenaeus there. It says in 2 Timothy 2:17, and their message, as he's speaking about false teachers, will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Whatever their teaching was, it has something to do with the resurrection having already taken place. It was having a negative effect on the believers. It was causing some of them to be overthrown in their faith. It was a cancer that was spreading throughout the church. Now, what exactly it was, I mean, I don't know. The resurrection has already passed. One commentator speculated that maybe they were preaching that the resurrection was spiritual, and it wasn't a literal physical resurrection, that we will literally get new bodies. I tell you, that's one of my hopes right there. You know, new bodies that are coming after this life. But see, if there is no resurrection, I mean, Paul made a clean point of that in 1 Corinthians 15. There is no resurrection, then Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we're in a whole lot of trouble, because it's his resurrection that proves he is the Savior of the world. And so maybe that's the idea there. The bottom line is, it was a cancer that was going through, and maybe that's part of what Hymenaeus was involved in. We also read of Alexander, one in Acts 19, but also in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Alexander was a little bit more of a familiar name at the time, so it's hard to be dogmatic. This is the same guy. But in 2 Timothy 4, 14 and 15, Paul wrote to Timothy, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words." In other words, he wouldn't receive what Paul had to bring. So whether it was the truth of the gospel that Paul was bringing, whether it was correction that Paul was bringing, or not stated, but Paul isn't slow, is he, to point out people and name names, you know? He's not slow to point out by name, Hymenaeus, Alexander, watch out for these guys. We do that today, and we're labeled as people who are judging, right? Do you know there's TV evangelists out there that need to be called out by name? And why does Paul do it? Why is Paul writing to Timothy? He's writing to him so that he can warn the church in Ephesus. And that's why we need to call people out by names. If they're preaching heresy, we need to do it. Oh, don't judge a man. Hey, judging is judging the motive. You know, if I'm up here going, the only reason they're teaching on television what they're teaching is because they want your money, then I'm judging their motive, why they're doing it. I can't do that. I don't know their heart. Nobody knows their heart, okay? But I can point out what they're teaching is false, and that false teaching is going to lead you astray. There is absolutely nothing wrong with that. In fact, it's our duty as Christians to do that, and we see Paul setting the example for that right here. Notice what he said in verse 20, "Of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan." We see that expression used before in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul talks about the immoral man that is living with his, we believe, his stepmother. He's living an immoral life, and the church is priding themselves on the fact that they're tolerant of it. And Paul's saying, you can't do that. You can't put up with habitual sin within the church. You have to, and that's the same expression that he used in 1 Corinthians 5:5. He said, deliver such a one to Satan. Now, what does that mean? Well, Paul referred to Satan as the god of this world, small g. It's his domain, this world. This whole world lies under the influence, John tells us in 1 John 5, of the wicked one. And it doesn't take a rocket scientist to see that. This world is influenced by ungodly things, by Satan himself. And so delivering such a one to Satan is to put him outside of the umbrella of God's body, of God's church. What is it saying? It's talking about kicking him out. Excommunication is what he's saying. Kick him out of the flock. Why? Is it punitive or is it remedial? Is it punishment or is it maybe a remedy to their problem? I think it's a remedy. I think we see it both in 1 Corinthians 5 and also here in our passage. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. It's not punish him. He's not good enough for our group. It's you need to put the tough love forward so that this guy can turn it around and he can make it in the end. Notice in verse 20 again, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan. Why? That they may learn not to blaspheme, so that it might have an impact on them to where they can get it together. And whatever they're doing, they can repent of it and get back in the fold. That's church discipline across the board in the Bible. Church discipline is always meant to restore. It's never meant to just kick somebody out so they can't be part of our holy club anymore. I mean, this is not a holy club. This is a hospital for sinners, and we're all sinners, and we need healing. Amen? And so as we come to the close of this, I think it's a beautiful picture that we see of the Apostle Paul. Hey, if Paul can be saved, if Paul can be forgiven, any of us can be forgiven, can't we? And I would take it as an exhortation as well to use the gifts that God has given us with all of the zeal and passion that he has created within us in whatever he's called you to do, in whatever your circle of influence, whatever that is, to use it to the utmost for his glory. Amen?